Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others.
Becky, thank you very much for reading. We'll do keep that short reading in front of you. And if you open up your order of service, you can see just in the inside on the right-hand page, there's an outline to help us as we look at this next part of the letter that the apostle wrote to the Christians in Philippi. Well, as we come to this, let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we pray that these words written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in Philippi would be, because they are part of the Bible, they would be your word to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would bridge that gulf of time and culture, and that we would hear your voice this morning speak to us directly and personally. And we ask that because we need to hear from you. We need your love. We need your light. We need your guidance to live well in your world. So please would you speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you a series of questions, what's it like being a Christian? What does it mean to be part of a church? How are we supposed to get on with other Christians? How is any of that even possible? You might respond to that by saying, well, hang on, just slow down a minute. Those are quite good questions. They're also quite big questions. Do you want an answer or not? They're also the questions that the Apostle Paul is seeking to answer in this short little reading that we had from Philippians chapter 2. What does it feel like to be a Christian, to be part of a church? How are we supposed to get on with each other? How is any of that possible? Do you remember Paul is in prison in Rome? He's been put there because of his Christian faith, and he's writing this letter, a letter that we now call Philippians, to these Christians in Philippi, to encourage them in their Christian faith. And clearly, the Apostle Paul is facing opposition and persecution for being a Christian, but he's also heard from his prison cell in Rome that they're beginning to face the same thing as well in Philippi. So if you have a look at the end of chapter 1, we were looking at this last week, chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, and by that he means whatever happens to me, whatever happens to you, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I can get out of prison and come and see you, or I stay in prison and I therefore only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And then if you look down to verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear I still have. So opposition from those who disagree with or who actively dislike Christianity can have a serious and negative impact on our faith. If we're Christians, it can make us frightened to be known as Christians. It can cause us to struggle and not to stand up and stand firm in the faith, but actually to become discouraged and demoralized and maybe even quit. That's what Paul has been addressing at the end of chapter 1. And now at the beginning of chapter 2, he turns to another threat to their faith as Christians. And it is not opposition from outside the church. It is division and disunity inside the church. So if you have a look across to verse 14 of chapter 2, do everything, he says, without grumbling or arguing. Why would he say that? Because they're grumbling and arguing. Or turn over a page, chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. So here we have Christians in the church in Philippi grumbling and arguing, and at least two of them, maybe more, disagreeing with each other. And that is something that could easily begin to undermine the faith of the Christians there, make them become disillusioned and give up. It's also something that can damage the reputation and the credibility of the Christian faith in the eyes of outsiders. Perhaps those who maybe aren't opposed to Christianity, in fact, they may be a bit more sympathetic, although not Christians themselves. Maybe they might even be interested in finding out more about being a Christian, until, that is, they see the Christians arguing and grumbling and disagreeing with each other, and they think, no thanks, I can get all that at home. I don't need to come to church for that. And of course, we know that. We understand that. We're hindered by that same particular problem as Christians today. It's one of the things we're best known for as Christians, arguing with each other, grumbling, disagreeing. Which means we need to listen very carefully to how Paul begins to address this problem, because it's actually our problem. You can see from the outline, he does that under four headings, and we're going to look at each of those in turn. And if you are here this morning, and perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and if you've ever been put off becoming a Christian by Christians arguing and disagreeing with each other, well, can I say well done for getting this far this morning? And perhaps you need to listen especially to how Christians ought to be treating each other. Who knows, that might be the thing that persuades you to join us, even if we're the ones who are putting you off. So here's the first thing that the Apostle Paul says to these Christians to head off this threat to their faith and their witness in Philippi, how they treat each other, by reminding them of how God treated them. It's a good place to start. So first off, the Christian experience of God. Have a look back with me at verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. He highlights there four aspects of the Christian experience of God, four obvious benefits of being a Christian. And he states them as ifs, not because there's any uncertainty in his mind that the people he's writing to are Christians, but because he's going to use this Christian experience of God, how God has treated them, as the basis for how they should be treating each other. So there is a then coming to all these ifs. In fact, as we'll see, there are four thens coming to these four ifs. But let's look at the ifs first. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. When a person becomes a Christian, it's not just that they change what they believe about God, they change their convictions. When a person puts their faith in Jesus, they are spiritually and eternally bound to him by that faith. We are united with Christ. And that means that spiritually, from that point on in a person's life, where he is, they are. He is in heaven, which means united to him by faith, we are in heaven. That ought to be encouraging. Not that the sentimental, spiritual, wishful thinking of non-Christians about heaven, oh, I really hope, well, that would be nice, I hope. But a solid gospel expectation. We're bound to Christ by faith. Where he is, we are spiritually. Second, if any comfort from his love. In verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul is just about to tell these Christians that Jesus, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to death on a cross. And he did that for them. He was willing to die for them, for their sin. His obedience to his Father and his love for them made him do that. Do you find that at all comforting? Not just that somebody would be willing to die for you, but Jesus was willing to die for you. Do you have any comfort from that, knowing that? Third, says Paul, if any common sharing in the Spirit. Again, when we become Christians, you don't just change your mind about God. He changes your whole life by giving you his Holy Spirit. It's his Spirit in you that binds you spiritually and eternally to Christ. You may not have been aware that that was what's involved in being a Christian, the Holy Spirit entering your life and binding you eternally and spiritually to Christ. It's also what binds you spiritually and eternally to all other Christians. The words there, common sharing, are literally the word fellowship, if any fellowship in the Spirit. Fourth, if any tenderness and compassion. When you become a Christian, you discover that God does not treat you as your sins deserve. He doesn't humiliate you and blame you and belittle you for how you have ignored and distrusted him. He treats you with tenderness and compassion for your failings and your weakness. And he carries on treating you like that throughout your life as a Christian. The encouragement of being united with Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the tenderness and compassion of God. Can you see why the gospel is called good news? When that's what you get. The Christian's experience of God is overwhelmingly good. How God actually treats us compared to what we should receive from him. And for some of us here this morning, we can say yes, 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 yes to those four ifs. We have experienced that encouragement, that comfort, that fellowship, that tenderness and compassion. We know these things, and we love how it feels to be treated by God like that, to be a Christian. It's a very real, a very current experience in our lives. But I guess there will also be some here, and what you're hearing now is bringing back memories of how it used to be for you. How you used to feel about God and what he's done for you. But it now feels somewhat distant and remote and mechanical. Can I say, allow this remembrance of how it used to be more than nostalgia. Allow it to bring you back to this being current and real for you. And then there will be some here this morning, and to be honest, this means nothing to you. It's just words. You haven't experienced the encouragement of being united with Christ. You're still hoping to work your way to heaven by your own good deeds. You don't know the comfort of his love because his death on the cross is not personal for you. You know it happened, you just haven't realized that he did it for you. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit is unknown to you, though you do enjoy your time spent with Christians. And God's tenderness and compassion are aspects of his character that you have yet to experience because you have yet to let him forgive you. You just don't know what he's really like. Until you can say yes, 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 yes to these four ifs, then let me say what Paul says next will make no sense to you whatsoever. I'd love to help you, if that's you, to make sense, not just of what he's about to say, but what he's already said. I'd love to do that if you Would love to come and talk to me about it afterwards. So secondly, building on this Christian experience of God, the Christian expectation of community. So in response to these ifs, here's the then. Verse 2. Then, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now remember, Paul is in prison in Rome. He's saying he wants to be made happy by hearing that on the basis of their experience of God, the Christians in Philippi are living out that faith in community. There are four thens to the four ifs. The first is being like-minded. And it's clearly a problem for two of the members of the church. We met them, chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. But perhaps that problem had gone wider than that. Being like-minded, having the same mind in the Lord, is not just about believing the same things as Christians. It's about seeing the whole of life, the purpose of life, why we've been given life, in the same light and working together to that end, pulling together in that direction. Having been united with Christ through faith, we're now united with each other for Christ and the faith. For the sake of the gospel in Philippi, be like-minded, says Paul. That would make me happy to hear, to know that that's how you're living. Second, says Paul, verse 2, make my joy complete by having the same love. That is, have the same love for each other that God has for you. The comfort that you have received from his love for you, now share, give to each other in your love for each other. And again, Euodia and Syntyche, they needed to recover that. Clearly that love has broken down between them, but maybe others did as well. That would make me happy, says Paul, if I heard that you were loving each other like that. And then third and fourth, we can take these two thens together because they actually belong together, being one in spirit and of one mind. As those who've experienced from God the gift of the Holy Spirit, who has made you one, given you a deep fellowship with Christ and with each other, Paul's saying, now express that oneness, that unity in your life together as a church. You may have heard the expression muscular Christianity. It's now normally used as a sort of disparaging way of talking about evangelical Christians. What Paul is talking about here is not muscular Christianity, but musketeer Christianity, which I guarantee is an expression you've never heard because I've just made it up for this point. You know that the rallying cry of the three musketeers and D'Artagnan, all for one and one for all. And that's what Paul is calling these Christians to be here, to be all for one, united in heart and soul for the single cause of the gospel. If, then. If you have had a genuine experience of God as a Christian, which Paul believes these Christians in Philippi have had, then there is a genuine expectation that that experience will affect how you live, how you relate to others who've shared that same experience of God. And he's saying, seeing that, hearing about that, Christians living out their personal faith in community, that'll make me happy. That'll make my joy complete, he says. But it also means that if you have been encouraged in your own life by being united to Christ, but actually, you're not that interested in encouraging other followers of Christ here at St. Peter's. Something's gone wrong. Something's been disconnected. If you have experienced the love of God for you, but actually you don't really love other Christians here, well, Paul would have to say his joy remains incomplete, in fact, undermined by that. If you've been given God's Holy Spirit, but you aren't actually in fellowship with other Spirit-filled Christians here, it's more a kind of take it or leave it approach on your own terms. That weakens our fellowship. That weakens our witness as a church. A community of unity in a divided world. It means that when outsiders look in, that's not something they will see. If you've experienced the tenderness and compassion of God personally, but you yourself are hard and cold and currently withholding forgiveness from others here, others who, by the way, he has found it, he can forgive, then the gospel is seriously compromised and truncated in your life and in this church. Seen through the prism of your life, the Christian faith appears to be nothing more than a private relationship between you and God. Clearly of some benefit to you, but of no real benefit to anyone around you. And with no power to build community. See, it seems to me we might like Paul's first point about experiencing God and how he treats us, because it's warm and it's friendly and it's affirming. But this second point about how we ought to treat others in the same light, in the same way, is a lot more challenging. I need to warn you that his third point about how this cashes out in personal relationships is distinctly pointed and uncomfortable. And his next point gets right to the heart of the problem, this threat of disunity and division within the church, and it gets right to the heart of our hearts. So thirdly, if you're following along on the outline, the Christian expectation of personal relationships. Have a look back with me at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. As those who have been encouraged by being united with Christ, comforted by his love, drawn into a fellowship with the Holy Spirit and each other, and experience tenderness and compassion instead of humiliation and shame. This is how we are expected to treat each other, not just the kind of community as a whole, at large, but in our personal relationships with each other. Selfish ambition, the phrase that Paul uses there in verse 3, is when the only question we ask about something is, what's in it for me? And no one else gets a look in. We're not really interested. What's in it for me? And vain conceit, literally empty glory, is the glory and recognition we get when we do something out of selfish ambition, motivated for ourselves. It's not that what we do doesn't work, it's just that in God's eyes, the recognition we get for it is empty. It's worth nothing. He sees straight through it, although others might be impressed by it. Instead of being so self-absorbed and preoccupied with our own agenda, he says, verse 3, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And that, if we're honest, is where we come totally unstuck. How on earth do we value others above ourselves? How is that even possible when we're so valuable ourselves? And so much more valuable than most of the people around us. How on earth are we to look to the interests of others, not our own interests, when our own interests are so much more interesting than the interests of others? And in any case, how would we ever get anything done in our own lives if we spend our lives getting stuff done for other people? How's this supposed to work? This kind of teaching is impractical, and it's inaccurate. More valuable than us. It's impossible. Maybe if you were a monk or a nun, you might have a shot at this. You might even want to do this. But surely this kind of approach to life is unnecessary for ordinary Christians. And it makes the whole being a Christian thing seriously unattractive. I mean, who wants to live like this? The great Christian author from the last century, G.K. Chesterton, famously said these words: "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and so not tried." I don't know if he had Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 in mind when he wrote those words, but he certainly could have done. Found difficult and so not tried. Treating other people the way that the Apostle Paul outlines, it's more than difficult, isn't it? We can't do it. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't want to do it. We don't want to value other people above ourselves. We don't want to look to the interests of others instead of our own. And if this is what humility looks like, and Paul says it is, well, we don't want that either. The problem is, though, that Paul says this is exactly what is expected of us as Christians. That being Christians, it turns out, is more like being a drain pipe than a rain butt. That the encouragement, the comfort, the tenderness and compassion from God that has been poured into our lives is then meant to flow on into the lives of others, in us and through us, to others. What we have received, we are to pass on. That it doesn't just get stuck with us. If we are to do this, to treat each other like this, how are we going to do it? How are we going to change to want to do it? Well, this is Paul's last point, and we're going to be really brief with this because actually it belongs in next week's passage, so I don't want to steal too much of who's coming up next week. The fourth thing there is the Christian example to follow, and the example, of course, is that of Jesus Christ himself. Have a look at verse 5. In your relationships, what he's talking about, with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In other words, think like he thought. See each other as he sees us. And what did he do when he did that? What did that look like for him when he lived this out? Verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Although he had plenty to be proud about, he was in very nature God. He didn't use being God for his own interests. Verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. In humility, he valued you and me above himself. And looking to our interests and not his own, he went to the cross to die for you and me. What will it look like if we start treating each other as Christ has treated us? It'll look like this. It'll look like self-sacrifice. It will look like total obedience, holding nothing back. And it'll make us look more like the one we say we follow. Here's the example for us to follow. Not just so that we know how to do something that we don't want to do, something that we don't know how to do. But here's the example, here's the love that can change us, to make us want to do something we don't want to do. And here in the cross of Jesus Christ is the power that enables us to do it, the transforming power of the cross. Without Jesus Christ and his example, not only are we left with impossible expectations and our hard hearts that resent them and reject them, without him, we have no idea what this looks like. But with him, with his example, we have everything we need to live like this. And when we do, when we Christians actually begin to live like this, to treat each other as he has treated us, to value others above ourselves, to look to their interests, not our own. Not only, paradoxically, is that great for us, it's great to live in a community that lives like that, it's also great for the gospel. And it makes being a Christian look as good as it really is to everyone around us. That, says Paul, that would make me happy. That would make my joy complete. When Christians actually manage to live as Christians, as recognizable, unmistakable followers of Jesus Christ, it also brings the one that we follow great glory, as he uses the lives of his followers to draw more people to him. Why don't we take a moment and pray that Jesus would do precisely that amongst this community of his followers? Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, as those who have been the recipients of your overwhelming and extraordinary grace, we confess we are more happy to receive than to give. That we enjoy the benefits of being in a relationship with you through the death of Christ, but we stumble and fall when you call us to live that out with others. We confess our reluctance, our inherent selfishness. Please, would the example of your Son, his self-sacrifice and obedience, please would that be more than an example? Please would that be transforming us, giving us a desire to live as he lived and to use our lives as he did for the benefit of others. And we ask this in his name. Amen.